What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. What's that from? Shakespeare? Romeo and Juliet? Act 2, Scene 2? Romeo, Montague, and Juliet, Capulet meet and fall in love in Shakespeare's lyrical tale of star-crossed lovers. They are doomed from the start as members of two warring families. And here in this verse, Juliet tells Romeo that a name is an artificial and meaningless convention, and that she loves the person who is called Montague, not the Montague name and not the Montague family, but Romeo. And Romeo, out of his passion for Juliet, rejects his family name and vows, as Juliet asks, to deny his father and instead be newly baptized, if you will, as Juliet's lover. This one short line encapsulates the central struggle and tragedy of Shakespeare's play and is one of his most famous quotes. And while we might side with Juliet and agree that the name is not so much important, but rather the person, we would also acknowledge that in some instances, a name can reveal much. Many cultures go to great lengths to pick names for their children. Parents will pick a name based on what they hope the child might become, or that the name will somehow influence the direction of the child's life, that the child will somehow even live up to his or her name. For instance, in Africa, and I apologize, I did not get the correct pronunciations here, Yahide means image of the mother. Dada means curly hair. So I don't know if you give that one beforehand, hoping they're going to have curly hair. You give it after when you realize they have curly hair. But Chiumbo means small. Zuberi means strong. And Tau means lion. In India, sometimes a name is chosen that corresponds with one of the 330 million gods and goddesses. In Nigeria, names are sometimes given that describe the nature of the birth. I thought these were kind of interesting, such as Aina, which is a girl born with the umbilical cord around her neck, of which Ojo is the male version of that. You have Ajaya, a boy born with his head facing downwards, and Eji, a boy or girl born feet first, or a breech birth. Native American names have much meaning. The Hopi female name Chumana means snake maiden. While for a son you might decide on Atahana in Navajo, which means he interrupts. Same thing. Did you get that one beforehand or afterwards? I don't know. Maybe mom or dad were on vacation when mom went into labor and, you know, things got interrupted. I don't know. Of course, names spoken in English also are given because of their meanings. You may want to name your son Alexander, which means to defend or help, or Sophia, which means wisdom. I am, of course, partial to Jay, which in England is Jaius, from the Latin gaius, meaning to rejoice. It's also the name of a bird, and I know I'm going to get in trouble telling you this because this is going to come back to haunt me. It can also be used as a nickname for someone who talks a lot. While we generally recognize, with the exception of at least two, John the Baptist and maybe Jesus, at the same time, biblical names themselves have meaning. Oh, I'm sorry, I kind of got that squirrely. There's nothing in the Scripture, while we generally recognize there's nothing in the Scripture that tells us a person will become the name they are given. That's with the exception of John the Baptist and Jesus. Yes, biblical names too have meanings, which is what we want to continue examining today in regard to Jesus, of whose birth we are celebrating. And while Jesus' name itself has meaning, Jehovah will save, Jesus is given many other names in the pages of Scripture, which we examined five of which last week. They were Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, and as I just said, Jesus. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, it says, "How majestic is your name in all the earth! who have displayed your splendor above the heavens, or Philippians 2:9, which tells us, for this reason also God highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And as we began to learn last week, when you understand what these names mean, then it will give you a greater understanding of who Jesus is. And when this happens, it will help you to love him, honor him, obey him, as the Christmas hymn says, adore him in a deeper and more meaningful way, especially at Christmas time. Now, part of loving and adoring Jesus is doing what Psalm 95:6 says, come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So for this morning, we're just going to look at some more names of Jesus. Maybe more accurately, some more identifiers of Jesus, and ask what these mean. And ask God to focus our hearts so that we can better love and honor and obey and adore Him, worship and bow down before Him, and make sure that we keep the true meaning of Christmas alive in our hearts. And the first one today is actually one that we began to look at last week, but it certainly bears repeating, and this is Emmanuel. Now, these are going to go kind of quickly. You're always welcome to turn in your Bibles to the Scriptures, but I won't be given a lot of context about each one. But this goes back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23. When the angel was talking to Joseph in a dream, he quoted Isaiah 7:14, where the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years prior to Jesus' birth, told of the Messiah to come, saying, quote, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And you think, well, how could Jesus be born to a woman, a virgin, no less, without Joseph's involvement and be God with us? And the answer is in what the angel Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. I mean, God did a miracle, did He not? To place His Son in the womb of Mary, allow Him to be born as a normal human being. He was 100% flesh, blood, and bone, just like you and me. Yet He was without sin, because He also was 100% God. He was the God-man. He slept, He breathed, He ate, He drank, He cried, He laughed, just as we do. Yet He did it sinlessly. That's kind of a mind blower. The Bible says that He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He was the perfect example of how God wants all of us to live. But of course, being sinners ourselves, we can't do that. Emmanuel, God with us. It shows that God keeps His promises to always be with us. He was with Adam and Eve back in the garden, and then sin separated them. Separated Him from humanity. He was still with us in some ways, but not as fully as He would be as Jesus come in the flesh. He would be with us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, He returns when we, as believers, will all live eternally with Christ in a more permanent way. Maybe you remember, as a child, the safety and security and love that you felt when you were with maybe one of your parents, or maybe a grandparent, or somebody like that that you trusted and felt comfortable and safe around. I especially remember just always wanting to be with my dad, and my dad to be with me. I love those times. And how much more meaningful is it to know that our Heavenly Father is with us, and will never leave us or forsake us. Not ever. Secondly, second name today, it's from John 10 and verse 9, the door. Jesus is called the door. In John 10 verse 9, He says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So here Jesus is referring to the door of a sheepfold, Right? A sheep pen. This is something many of us can understand living where we do. The door ushers the sheep inside the pen for protection to keep the sheep safe from predators. It also leads to that place of food and water and shelter. Now, I might ask you to imagine yourself in the position of Charles Dickens' classic character, Oliver, from Oliver Twist, who was kind of ushered through the door of the unimaginable into the life of being an orphan, really a horrid existence in a workhouse, being sold to an undertaker, basically to be a slave, then thrust into the care, if you will, of an exploitive Fagin and introduced to the likes of a murderous Bill Sykes. Seems that more likely he was going through the door of a slaughterhouse than into a place of protection, of caring, of provision. And as Christians, friends, we are the sheep. And when we come to Jesus by faith, we are given entrance into His sheepfold. His sheepfold is both permanent, it is everlasting. Nothing can harm you or take away that salvation in Christ. What's it mean to have salvation? And we're going to be kind of talking about that throughout this message. God's sheepfold, His house, offers us salvation and protection that can never be taken away or stolen or lost or given up or forfeited. But we can only come in to God's house by way of the door. And the door is Jesus. You might remember John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." He also promises that He has prepared a safe place in His Father's house for anyone who believes in Him. Psalm 95 and verse 7 says that, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." The only way to be one of God's special sheep is, again, to go through the door of the sheepfold, and that would be through Jesus. Thirdly, He's known as the vine. The vine. This is from John 15 and verse 5, when Jesus said, "I am the vine," and then to His disciples, "You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We went out yesterday and cut down our Christmas tree. We went up to Scott Mountain. In one respect, we were hoping for some snow as the kids all wanted to play. On the other hand, we didn't know how things were. And things are going to be just crazy with extra snow. And actually, it was a beautiful day. And got out there and Lily and I will debate who actually found this tree. She's pointing to herself. Okay, all right. And of course, we cut it down. Now, that's where, man, my daughter, she's got some muscles today. She did it all on her own. I just stood back and had a hot chocolate, and she cut that thing down. Well, what happens from the time you cut down a tree? What immediately starts happening to that tree? It starts to die, right? Decay, sure. And it's the same with any branch or limb that you might remove from a growing plant, a growing tree, a grapevine where you take off the branch. The minute it gets cut off, it starts to die, and there's really no hope of bringing it back. And Jesus says that He is the vine, and that Christians are the branches. And because we are connected to Him, therefore we bear much fruit. Now, what specifically connects us to Him? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit that lives inside of every believer. And what does fruit bearing then look like for a Christian? Well, you have things like the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes fruit to grow in us. Maybe it's a love for God. It's a love for God's Word. A love for people. Maybe it manifests in a desire for His Word, the Scriptures, for praying and serving, and a desire to hang out with other believers and telling others about Christ. And when this good fruit is growing in your life, then you start to become more like Jesus. And your life gives glory and it gives honor to God. Jesus will give you all the nutrients you need by His grace through the Holy Spirit. He will cause good fruit to grow in your life.
Fourthly, we understand from the Scriptures He is the giver of living water. This is from John 4 and verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, this is this woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, if you remember the story. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would ask Him and He would give you living water. Not just the physical water out of the well, but the spiritual living water. Have you ever been, you know, well, maybe not outside, could be inside too, but you've been playing or you've been working really hard until you just became all hot and sweaty and just parched and just thirsty. And what did you do? You went and got a drink, right? And maybe you remember how that drink tasted when you're in that kind of a state. Oh, I mean, pretty satisfying, right? Did it quench your thirst? I remember when I was a boy in these kind of, you know, hot and thirsty situations, and I remember like in PE or whatever, and there was a water fountain. You'd get to the water fountain, and I used to close my eyes as I'm drinking, and I would imagine that Kool-Aid was coming out of the water fountain. It was like, oh, this is so good. It works. It does. Jesus knows that we are all spiritually thirsty. Before we became Christians, we thirsted, but we didn't know what we needed to satisfy that thirst. So we tried to quench our thirst in so many other ways. And this was the situation with the woman at the well in John 4. She was spiritually thirsty, but she didn't know for what. In fact, she was mostly trying to quench that thirst by having many husbands. Until Jesus shows up and tells her, no, what she needs is not physical water out of a well, but spiritual water that only He as God can provide. Jesus knows that the only living water can quench her spiritual thirst and yours and mine. He knows that the only way to true peace and joy is by drinking the living water that He offers us. And what is this living water that He offers? Well, John 7, 37 and 39 says, it's the Holy Spirit. How do you get the Holy Spirit? By repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus. It's just as simple as that. This is what salvation is, being saved from your sins by Jesus. And guess what? When your spiritual thirst is quenched, then you're promised that you will never thirst again, spiritually speaking. Not ever. We find out that Jesus is also the light of the world. Number 5, the light of the world, John 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I remember when I was younger again, my parents, we traveled on family vacations every summer, and we usually went up to Washington State because we had relatives up there, but one year we also ventured as far as Minneapolis to go see people. My parents love to stop at three things. They love forts. I've seen every fort between here and Minneapolis, I think, and here in Washington. They also loved any factories that gave tours. So we always stopped and took the tour, you know. We teased my dad about stopping at, like, you know, the world's largest ball of twine and stuff like that. And then lastly, they love caves. They always took us to caves. So we've been to the Wind Caves and the Dakotas and, you know, Shasta Caverns, of course. And I always loved the caves. And one of the things about the caves, if you're being given a tour, Bill does his own tours. You should have Bill's cave tours for Trinity area and Shasta's. I know he's done a lot of that as a youngster, but he could attest to this. They'll turn out the lights. You know, they have lights on in there, but they'll turn it out. And if you've ever been in a cave when they've turned out the lights or you don't have light, it is darker than dark, dark, dark. It is black to where you cannot see your hand in front of your face. Black darkness. Have you ever thought what the world would be like without the sun? Cold, dark, always night, worse than night. What was the first thing that God created after creating the world itself? What did He say? Let there be light. Because Adam and Eve sinned against God, there was a great darkness that came in between man and God. We became separated from His wonderful light in kind of a overt communal sense, being with Him. That is, until Jesus came into the world as the light of the world to bring light to the darkness. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "In Him, Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness." So Jesus is the light that makes the darkness in our hearts and our souls evaporate, disappear, gone. And what can remind us this time of year about, say, Jesus being the light of the world? Well, we've got candles. That's a great thing. How about Christmas lights? I wore my Christmas light tie. Maybe when we see Christmas lights, we would be reminded of Jesus being the light of the world. He wants the light that He has given you to shine brightly to others. How can this happen? Well, by showing the love of Jesus to your family, to your friends, to your neighbors. God wants them to see your shining light and your good works that you do as a Christian so that they too will have their hearts, have the light brought into their hearts and the darkness dissipated, that they too would glorify Him. He's also the bright morning star. The bright morning star. We get this from Revelation 22, verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." Well, what part does a star play in the Christmas story? Right? "The star which they," meaning the wise men, "had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Matthew 2 and verse 9. The wise men might have read Balaam's Old Testament prophecy that, quote, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And this was understood by the Jews to point to a messianic deliverer. The movement of the star, Matthew 2, 9, suggests that it was not necessarily a natural phenomenon, meaning like it wasn't a comet or a supernova or a conjunction of planets, but was supernatural. Perhaps a guiding angel that appeared as a star, or perhaps some specially created heavenly phenomena. Even God's Shekinah glory, that's the glory of His presence, that had the brightness of a star. Any case, Jesus says that He's the bright morning star, the brightest star as the day dawns. We also learn from 2 Peter 1 and verse 19 that for all who follow Jesus, they will have the morning star in their hearts. So how can we follow the bright morning star? Well, like the wise men who followed the star in the east to find the baby Jesus and worship Him, we must seek, we must follow Christ by worshiping Him and by walking in the light of His glory and truth and by serving Him with our whole hearts. 7, He's the Lion of Judah. This is Revelation 5 and verse 5. And this is John reporting in this revelation, this vision he was seeing of the heavenly realm. "And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop weeping. Behold, the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, is overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals.'" You know, we think of Jesus at Christmas time, and how do we normally picture Him? Like we have here in our nativity set, right? As the baby in the manger. Of course. This tiny, maybe gentle, sweet, helpless babe, not powerful like a roaring, attacking lion. I mean, a lion, think about it, is both fierce towards its enemies and yet tender to its cubs. You might remember Aslan from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe in that vein. And our scripture reminds us that Jesus is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. This is a special group. It's a royal tribe of God's people, the Jews. Years before Jesus was ever born, the Bible told us that He would come from this royal tribe. His mother Mary came from the family of King David and the royal tribe of Judah. So Jesus, her son, is the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And He is also called the Lion because He is our mighty King. He is stronger than all our enemies. He has conquered sin and death and the devil on behalf of everyone who believes in Him. And who deserves to have an almighty King die for them? Well, none of us. And yet, we who believe in Him are like His cubs. He protects us, and nothing can separate us from the great love that He has for us. Maybe the flip side of the same coin is number 8. On one respect, He is the Lion of Judah. You flip that coin over and you see that He's also the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God. In John 1:29, it says, "The next day He," meaning John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming to Him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, I mean, come on, who doesn't, you know, love a cute little adorable little lamb? Did you know that? I mean, we had a bunch up here, didn't we? Doesn't get much cuter than that. My word, they could have just walked in down the aisle and circled and walked out. We would have been, "Oh, that was great. We loved them." And we did. They gave us more. Do you know that sheep are mentioned some 750 times in the Bible? Of course, people pictured the Messiah, the Savior, to come and be like a powerful lion and take care of Rome and take care of all their enemies. But what most people didn't expect for Jesus was Him to be like a little lamb, allowing Himself to be led to the slaughter. And thankfully, God knew exactly what we all needed. Someone who could become the perfect sacrifice needed to forgive our wicked sin. That's that Lamb of God, because they sacrificed the lambs, of course. They were used as sacrifices to bring God's forgiveness and repentance to the people. Back in the Old Testament times, each year they would have to bring a perfect, spotless lamb to the temple to be killed by the priest so that they could receive God's forgiveness. They would have to do this year after year after year, sometimes traveling great distances to get to the temple at Jerusalem. And how they longed for that one sacrifice that would bring forgiveness for all of their sins once for all. And that's what God did in sending His perfect Lamb of God, Jesus. Jesus made the once for all perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross. It's us that deserves to die, but Jesus says, "No, I am going to take your place, and I'm able to do so because while you're not perfect, I am. So I will go in your place, and God's wrath will be poured out on me for your sin. In the process, I'm going to give you my righteousness so that when you are before the Lord, that's what He sees. When you come to Him by faith, He will see my righteousness given to you." Number 9, the Good Shepherd. He's called the Good Shepherd in John 10, verse 11. "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." You know, before he was king, young David was a shepherd. And you might remember how he protected his flock. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, it has David telling how he did this to King Saul, trying to convince Saul to let him take on the Philistine giant Goliath. But David said to Saul, "Your servant," meaning himself, "was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came up and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and I struck him and killed him." How did Jesus lay down His life for us? He did so when He went to the cross. As our shepherd, how does He now take care of us? Oh, Psalm 23, great psalm that many of you know. It says that He will take care of all of our needs. He will give us rest when we are weary. He comforts us. He's there when we're scared. He protects us from those who might try to hurt or harm us. He helps us to do the right things. Indeed, He is a wonderful shepherd. He is the good, the glorious, the great shepherd. And so whenever you, friends, feel lost or confused or just worn out, tired, sick, afraid, anything, anything at all, you call out, you cry out to your good shepherd, and you listen for his voice through his word, the scriptures, through the Holy Spirit living inside of you, through prayer, and you keep your eyes fixed on him, and he will lead you home back to that sheepfold. Number 10, he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy in chapter 6, 14 and 15, speaking of the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You know, I've never had the opportunity to meet a real king or queen. I don't, maybe some of you have. I think the closest that I've gotten, except for watching, like, you know, Masterpiece Theater and all the you know, shows about, you know, kings and queens and Victoria this and King whoever that, might be, I did have the opportunity to travel to London at one time, and, you know, you get to see things like Buckingham Palace and Parliament and Westminster Abbey, where all these different kings and queens have been, and then the Tower of London, and maybe that's the closest that I've ever been to actually see the crown jewels. And you kind of walk through this kind of darkened room, and they got two levels where you can walk through to see him, and you're not allowed to, see, if you're on the first level, you're not allowed to stop. You have to keep moving somehow, so you start slowing down, you know, so you can just get a good glance. But they keep you moving through, because it's the real McCoy, the real deal. It's amazing. No, two names here describes the majesty and the power and the sovereignty of Jesus. More than his, no two names describe these things more than this title of King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what is his majesty? How about all respect and honor and power, all ability, sovereignty, all authority, in control completely? In Psalms 2 and verses 6 to 12, God tells the kings and the judges of the world to worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. He also tells them to give honor to God's Son, Jesus. God promises that if the kings, the judges, and the rulers will trust Him and obey Him, He will bless them. And we also know from the Scriptures that Jesus is to be the one in control over our lives as well. He is to be the Lord of our life. We need to trust Him. Jesus has a plan for the world, and He has a plan for you, friend. And what did the disciples do? They followed Him. Certainly, we need to do the same. We need to trust and believe in and follow the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have two more. Number 11 is the bread of life. The bread of life. This is John 6 and verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Now, be honest. Who here doesn't like piping hot, fresh bread right out of the oven? See, I can talk about food now in the last, you know, few minutes here, because you're going to be going to lunch, and so you'll be able to indulge. It would have been really rough if I had put this one first and then, you know, tempted and tantalized you. We were recently invited to somebody's house who they had built an outdoor wood-fired pizza oven. We have a few of those around Trinity. There's one down at the Straw House and the pizza place up in Coffee Creek. But yeah, they had this in their backyard. And actually, to be more technically accurate, it's actually a bread oven due to its construction, because it has a super thick concrete that is amassed around the whole oven and underneath, so that when you heat it up, it holds the heat in. Because then what you would do for bread, I learned this, is you would take the fire out, because bread just bakes in the oven without the fire, but with the continued heat that's been stored in the concrete and the stone. They were using it, they use it as that, but they also use it as a pizza oven, where you keep the fire in there and then put the pizza in. But oh man, yeah, good, yummy, hot, fresh bread. Yummy, yummy. Jesus says that He is the bread of life. It's similar to His offer of living water. Bread was very important to people back in Jesus' day because, well, what does bread do? It feeds, it nourishes, it keeps one satisfied. It was a staple item. Can you think of some other times maybe when bread is mentioned in the Bible? Well, yeah, there's the story of the loaves and the fishes that Jesus multiplies. There's Satan saying to Jesus to turn these stones into bread because Jesus was famished at that point. He'd been fasting. There's the manna, the bread-like deal that God rained down from heaven to feed the Israelites. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, as Moses reminding the people how God provided for the physical needs, their physical needs of food, but even more, He is wanting to provide for their spiritual needs. It says, He humbled you, and He let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It's not enough, friends, to just have physical sustenance and just even the basic daily needs provided, because we need to know Christ, we need to know God, we need to have that spiritual hunger fed, or what awaits us but death and hell. So as we eat all of the yummy food that we do at Christmas time, cookies and dinners and crescent rolls with dripping melted butter all slathered over the place. Honey, yes, whatever you put on it. Just remember that it's God that has provided this food for you to give sustenance and health to your body. And it is also God that provides the spiritual food through His Son, who is the Word of God. So feast. Feast on His goodness and never hunger. Be filled, loved ones, and satisfied. And our last one for the morning, Jesus is the Savior. The Savior. This is from 1 John 4:14 to 15. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Okay, this is audience participation. How many of you enjoy Christmas presents? You would be, I think, crazy not to put your hand up. So think for a minute, what is one of the greatest presents that you have ever received? Go ahead, shout it out. What is it? What's that? Your bow. Bow? Like that? Cool. Any others? What? A computer, okay. And we could go on. You got that thing, that special something that's going on in your mind there, the greatest present that maybe you've ever gotten. God wants to give you the greatest present of all time. That's what Christmas is all about. His Son Jesus. Why? Because He is a loving God. John 3:16 says, "For God so," say it with me, "loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And what does Jesus' name mean again? Jehovah saves. The Lord is salvation. Jesus is our Savior. What did we say earlier that we needed to be saved from? Our sins? We are sinners through and through, but Jesus offers us this most amazing free gift of the forgiveness of our sins, followed by eternal life with Him. And how is it that we can receive this most incredible and amazing free gift? It's simple, friends. It is simple by turning from your sins and putting your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, by believing. Jesus said simply, repent and believe in the gospel. Gospel means good news of everything we've talked about as to why Jesus came. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Christmas gifts, right? In order for the gift to truly be yours, it is given to you, but you must do what? Receive it. Take it. Same thing here. But as many as received Him, you must receive, you must acknowledge. Yeah, God does the work. He does the work and draws you to His Son, Jesus. You get to that place where you recognize that you are a sinner who needs a Savior. The Savior is Jesus. And then, yes, you repent and believe. Make no mistake, it's the work of God in your life. But yes, there's a response that He calls us to. And maybe this morning, that's a response that you would need to make, like to make, enjoy to make. Folks, I hope this morning that you've learned something about Christ. Maybe you learned that you haven't been saved, but that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. In a minute, I'm going to close this in prayer. And if that is true of you, you know, I'm not going to ask you to come down front here. You don't have to raise your hand. You have to believe in your own heart. And then you have to speak to God about that. Doesn't mean that you have to pray a prayer even out loud, though you can. But just that in the quietness even of your own heart that you would pray, acknowledge your sin, that He is your Savior because He went to the cross on your behalf. And not just that He went to the cross, but that 3 days later He resurrected from the dead. Easter, what we celebrate at Easter time, right? Resurrection Day. Because that gives proof positive that your sins have been forgiven and you too will enjoy eternal life. You just need to repent and believe. Or maybe there was a fire here in your gut that got rekindled for some aspect of Jesus that just has been maybe not as existent in your life. Maybe it's just something you haven't really acknowledged or knew about, or again, was really putting into practice. Maybe you're able to take something that you knew before, but make some fresh application of it. Whatever the case may be, I pray that the names of Jesus this morning have served to draw you closer to Him, that you might love Him more, worship Him more, obey Him more, honor Him more, adore Him more this Christmas season and throughout the new year. Let's pray. Father, I so thank You for the morning. I thank You for all these fine people just to have that desire to come here this morning, Lord, to, yes, see their children participate in sharing the Christmas story, but also, Lord, to fellowship, to hear from Your Word. And now we pray, Lord, that Your Word is alive and well in the hearts of these folks, and Lord, if there is anybody here this morning that, Lord, needs to acknowledge Your Son Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, their Savior, that they would do so even right now, Father, while we're praying, that they would be praying just a prayer of repentance, confession, Lord, and of trusting in You to be their Savior. We thank You for this Christmas season. And want You to have much glory, honor, and praise through it all. In Your Son's name, amen.